But we started 2 weeks ago, and we went all the way back to the very beginning of time. In the beginning, when there was nothing, nothing but water. Water and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and then God began in creation, and He created the sun and the moon and the stars and light and darkness and the expanse in the sky and the land that came up out of the waters, and he put things on that land, plants and animals, and then he created man. And we talked about the Garden of Eden and what a beautiful place that was that God had created for Adam and Eve to cultivate it and to keep it. And we talked about the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, the way that it faces, the different kinds of work that was supposed to be done there. Adam was to cultivate and keep it. And those are the exact same words that were given to the priests to take care of the tabernacle and to see about the work that was to be done there. We've talked about the way that those two are together. We talked about what happens when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is removed from creation. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, my Spirit will not strive with man forever. I'm going to withdraw my Spirit. And what happened? All the destruction of the flood, where that very good creation that God had made returned to water. And then we saw in David's life, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan, the prophet came to him and made him aware of the fact that God knew about his sin, other people knew about his sin, and David, he writes Psalm 51, and it seems to me that David's main concern in Psalm 51 is this idea that God would remove His Holy Spirit from him. He was terrified that God would take away the Holy Spirit whom He had given to him back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When Samuel went and anointed David king over all of Israel, the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, and the Spirit withdrew from Saul. And we know that David saw the effects of that. He saw the terrorizing nature of that evil spirit that came after God had withdrawn His Spirit. He knew what it looked like for God to withdraw the Holy Spirit from someone's life, and He didn't want to have that happen. We saw it in the flood and the destruction that it brought. We've seen it in the life of Saul when God removed the Spirit. And so that was a major concern for David. We talked about the Exodus and the construction of the tabernacle. And we talked about the fact that God is cleaning up His people. He's bringing out His people from bondage and slavery, so that, He tells us in the book of Exodus, the reason why He did that. I delivered my people, I brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. That was the reason why the Exodus even happened, was so that God could have a people that He could put His tent in their camp and dwell among them. That's what He had in the Garden of Eden. You remember when God could walk with man in the cool of the day and have this special connection, this special relationship with His creation? Well, that's something that God desired. That's something that He longed for. That's something that He lost when Adam and Eve were forced to be exiled from the garden because of their sin. God lost that place where He could go and meet with man on occasion. And that's what He's doing in the Exodus story and with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is called the tent of meeting, where God could come in and meet with man, where His Spirit could dwell among them. Last week, we talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit and how the coming of the Holy Spirit, how He was going to be given and what He was going to do is foretold in the prophets, and there was just so much information that we just made a special lesson about that. We learned that the Holy Spirit was going to announce the Messiah. That the prophecies foretold that God would put His Spirit upon the Messiah, and He would be the one who would do this great work in Israel. We talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that, obviously. How? Because of the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and landing on Him and remaining on Him. That's how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that had been promised. We talked about the who of the Holy Spirit. Who is going to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's going to be those who believe in Jesus. It's going to be those who obey God. We talked about the where. Where is the Holy Spirit going to be given? Okay, if God's going to give us His Spirit, where is He going to put the Spirit? Well, we learned that God's going to put the Spirit in the innermost of man. It will well up in him like a spring of life-giving water. It will be put right into the heart of man, of those who believe in Jesus and those who obey God. How will the Spirit be given? It will be given without measure, and the Spirit will never depart. You remember, from your children or your children's children or your children's children's children, God promises that the Spirit would not depart. Well, when's this going to happen? When does the Holy Spirit come to abide inside of man? At what point is the Spirit given? The prophecies say that the Spirit was going to be given in connection with a cleansing with water, as Ezekiel foretold. Well, what is the Spirit going to do? And I told you that's that really big question that it's difficult for us to answer. How could we ever really sit down and enumerate and list all of the things that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives? What does the Spirit do? We boiled it down to one. We said, this is the main primary function of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit gives life to the dead. Where there is death, the Holy Spirit can come inside and bring life. And so we've talked about all of that as far as kind of the groundwork of everything. Now let's get to the, so now what? What does all this mean? What's this whole lesson about? Well, in John chapter 14, in verse 22, I think this is what this lesson is all about. John chapter 14, in verse 22, it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In my estimation, that's what it's all about. It's about God making His abode with man. God wants to be with us. He wants us to be with Him. And in various places throughout our human history, God and man have enjoyed that very special kind of relationship with one another. God making His abode with man is what the Garden of Eden was about. God making His abode and dwelling among men is what the tabernacle was about. It's what the temple was about. It's what the church is about. And it's what baptism is about. This whole thing that God is doing in baptism, the result of all that, we've talked about what our part is in all of that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what is going on in baptism? On our part, we are surrendering our will to His. We are agreeing to die so that we can put that guy away and so that there could be some other kind of life to come. We are appealing to God through a good conscience. We are trying to make this appeal so that we will be raised in the likeness of Jesus. And so that's what we're doing. When we're baptized, we come to God and we are appealing to Him. We are repenting and confessing and surrendering everything to Him. We are agreeing to die. But what is God doing in baptism? What is it that He is accomplishing through this act of faith and obedience? Well, to build upon everything that we've talked about in the last two lessons, what God is doing is He is creating a place where He might come in and put His Spirit and dwell among men and be among His creation, among His people. Look at this really neat passage over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. If you're a student of the Gospel of John, this passage is going to be very familiar to you. At least the context of it is going to be familiar. This is the scene where Jesus is going around and washing the feet of His disciples. He's going around and He's got a basin of water and He's got this towel girded around His waist. And He's going around and He's washing the feet of the disciples. Now this is a task that would have been reserved for what many would have thought of as the lowliest servant. I mean, it's not a very appealing thing to us to wash someone's feet, is it? It's just not something that we would jump up and down and say, we have this amazing opportunity to wash someone's feet. Especially the feet back in those days, where they were walking around on dusty roads and with just sandals on their feet. Their feet, well, they were worse than Maddie Grace's feet after she's had some Crocs on for a whole day, okay? There's just a lot of grime and junk on there, and it wasn't an appealing task. But here's Jesus, and He's showing them an example of what they need to do. And he's bowing down at their feet and He's washing them. Peter is watching this and he kind of sees the progression of what Jesus is doing. And it seems like when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter says to him in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And you can kind of understand, I think I threw the back off of this thing. Hold on just one second. You can understand what Peter is feeling right here, can't you? I mean, you could understand not wanting the Savior of all mankind to get down on the dirty ground and to hold your dirty feet in His hand and to clean them off as if He were the lowliest of all the servants in the house. You can understand how Peter's feeling. Listen to what Jesus says in response. And I want you to think not just about what this meant for Peter, but think about what this means for us. When we talk about prophecy, we talk about the yes now, but not yet fulfillment of prophecy. There is an immediate context in which that prophecy has relevance, but then there is some greater context in which that prophecy will have relevance. It's kind of the same thing here with this statement. Listen to what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Isn't that interesting? What did that mean for Peter? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, if I don't prove to be the lowliest of the servants, if I don't show you this example of what it means to serve other people, then you're not going to have a part in my mission, in my purpose, in what I came to accomplish. But think about what this passage means to you and me and everybody else who has lived during the time of Jesus and beyond. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Look at how Paul described what God is doing in baptism. Because here's this phrase, and it's gonna cause us some issue here. We've got to wrestle with what Jesus meant by that. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so if you connect that back to what he says, actually if you connect it forward in the way the gospel is written, but backward in the way that we've presented it, in John chapter 14, when Jesus said to his disciples, here's what will happen. If anybody comes to me, anybody loves me, they will do my word, and we will come into him, and we will make our abode with him. That's the promise. That's what God is promising. We will come in and make our abode with anyone who believes in Jesus, who obeys God, who wishes to have the Holy Spirit living within them in connection with the cleansing, all of those things. We are promising this. We will come in and we will make our abode with anyone who does this. And connect that back to what he says in John chapter 13. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There has to be a cleansing. There has to be a washing in order for God to come in and make his abode with us. Now notice what Paul says about what God is doing in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. A lot of times when you talk about the importance of baptism, and I say this a lot to the men that I study with at the detention center here in town. As I say, it really is troubling to me how the religious world has really devalued baptism. And how we don't really talk about that very much in other religious conversations. It's just kind of one of those things that is a part of these other things, and it's kind of devalued as far as the importance of it all. And anybody who tries to apply an appropriate value upon baptism is viewed as someone who's trying to work for their own salvation, somebody who's trying to earn their own salvation. And they will say, well, baptism is a work, and we are not saved by works. The Bible says that. In one place, in one context, yes, the Bible does say that, that we're saved by faith. And I will agree with the person who says that baptism is a work, but it's not man's work. Listen to this passage again. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, there's the faith part, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Is baptism a work? Absolutely. Who's doing the work? God's doing the work. We appeal to God for a good conscience. We repent. We confess. We recognize our own unworthiness. We surrender all to Him. And then God removes the body of flesh God gives us the circumcision made without hands. God buries us and raises us up with Christ through faith. God is doing the work in baptism. But listen to what Jesus said just a few moments ago. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. So that is what the act is in baptism. God is washing us. God is circumcising our hearts with the circumcision made without hands. God is removing the body of flesh. He is the one who's doing the cleansing. But for what purpose? Why is He doing that? Here's the act. So that He can place His Spirit within us. Let's talk just for a moment about this link between baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, you remember the conversation that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher among the Jews, and Jesus spoke to him about the need to be born again. And when he told Nicodemus this, Nicodemus is confused. He is thinking that Jesus is literally saying that man needs to re-enter the mother's womb and be born physically again. Listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so Jesus answers Nicodemus' question, how can this be so? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born physically again? And Jesus answered, No, Nicodemus, that's not what I'm saying. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, the question you've asked is about physical birth. But I'm talking to you about spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth has two main components. There is water and there is the Spirit. In Jesus' answer, there are two active agents working together to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. There is water, which is a cleansing agent. Now, in the context of baptism, it is also a death agent. It is a tomb in which you send the dead person, the one that you've agreed to put away. And then there is the Holy Spirit, who is that life-giving agent of God. You remember, the Spirit gives life. That's what was promised. And remember our points from earlier. When is this going to happen? Ezekiel 36 tells us that the Holy Spirit would be given, and it would be in connection with a cleansing of the filthiness by water. And then secondly, the Spirit was promised by Ezekiel to give life to the dead. So we see all of those things coming together in this new birth that Jesus is describing to Nicodemus, that has two major active agents: a water cleansing death agent, and then a Spirit of God life giving agent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see this same connection, this same link between the two. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, in response to their question, "We've murdered the Messiah, now what? What do we need to do in response?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter instructed everyone who asked him. Every single translation of the Bible that we can find, and I'm not talking about the paraphrases of the Bible, but every single translation that you can get your hands on has some kind of variation of this same exact phrase, repent and each of you, or repent and every one of you. What's the implication there? If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. That's the implication. But the promise is given. If you do this, if you repent and you are baptized, then I will, yes, cleanse your sins. Yes, I'll wash them away. Yes, I'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. But then the promise is, then I'll give you a life-giving spirit as a gift. And I will raise you up to new life. These are the exact same active agents that Jesus talked about when he talked to Nicodemus and that Ezekiel was prophesying in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Now look over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is one of those peculiar passages because it's one where we see the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Ephesus. And it says that he finds some disciples there. And so Paul, knowing that they're disciples, he begins to make some assumptions in this particular text. And so he asks them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their response was, who? Who? We've never heard about any Holy Spirit. And so then Paul has this puzzling question in response. It's almost as if Paul doesn't really understand the fact that they're answering in this way. We've never even heard about this. And Paul immediately jumps to, into what then were you baptized? And so the implication of all of this is that Paul is connecting baptism with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And when he finds out that these people have only learned about Jesus up through John's baptism, he recognizes the problem. Oh, yes, yes. John did baptize in water, but he was pointing to the one who was going to come after him. And it's Jesus. And it's the baptism of Jesus. And in Jesus' name, that makes this connection between our death, our burial, and then the Holy Spirit being given as a gift to come and dwell inside of us. And what all of this results in is that we are the new temple of God. We are a temple. Josh, you are a temple. Ethan, you are a temple. Jay's a temple. And Amy's a temple, and Edith is a temple, and all of you on this side are temples too. We are all temples of God. Listen to all of these passages, and these are the passages that we don't really know how to enumerate and how to quantify the work of the Spirit in all of these passages, and we'll talk about why that may be a mistake here in just a moment. But listen to what all of this results in. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If this Holy Spirit is not alive inside of you, then you do not belong to Him. That's what Paul says. Verse 11 of that same chapter. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then He's going to give you life just in the same way that He took Jesus' body that was dead and He brought Him back to life. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In that same book, In that same book in chapter 6, you remember this context, and I'm not going to ask Bill what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about because I don't want to put him on the spot again. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you remember from our Bible class, the first half of the chapter is talking about lawsuits and brethren suing each other. The last half of the chapter is talking about sinfully misusing your body, joining yourself to a prostitute, engaging in sexual immorality and fornication and all uncleanness. And he's going to say in that same context, you were washed, you were cleansed. Don't keep doing this in this way. Listen to what he says at the very end of the chapter, verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Think about what Paul is saying to these people. You came to God. And you repented of your sins. And you said, I surrender all. And you said, kill me now so that you can take over and give me the life that I so desperately need. And so you repented and you were baptized. Because if you're not washed, if Jesus doesn't wash you, you have no part in Him. And so that's what you did. You allowed Him to wash you. You allowed Him to circumcise your heart. You allowed God to go to work on you, and He gave you His Spirit. He put it inside you. And that's why you are alive, even to this day. Because the Spirit gives you life. Now therefore, I want you to remember every single day that you live. I want you to remember the great price that was paid so that you can have life. And when you remember the price that was paid, change your behavior as a result of that. Don't do the things you used to do before you died. Don't do the things you used to do before you sang, I surrender all to you, Jesus. Glorify God in your body. Stop doing the same garbage you were doing before. Give up the life that you put away. Stop allowing that person to try to creep back up in your life. Remember the price that was paid so that the Spirit could come in you and dwell in His temple. You are the temple of God. Act like it. That's what He's saying. I woke up about four people when I did that. That's what we need to be getting from all of this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. How does the Spirit work in our lives? I can't stand up here and give you a list of all of that. But to deny that the Spirit of God dwells in you if you have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus, well, that's just not paying attention to what the Bible says. The Bible teaches this, that when you are cleansed by God, that He has cleaned out a space where He can put His Spirit in your camp. He can walk in your life. He can dwell inside of you. And that as a result of all that, our life should be different. It should be changed. It should reflect the fact that God's Spirit is dwelling in my life. We had a passage read to us just a few moments ago. It's this one here in Galatians chapter 5. And I feel like it would be a mistake for us to conclude the sermon right here without talking about this other stuff. Just a few more points. Bear with me. But I think it would be a mistake for us to not recognize that there are some challenges that remain. This really sounds like an amazing conclusion to an awesome story, doesn't it? We're cleansed. Sins are washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west. God's Spirit giving us life, dwelling inside of us. And wow, look at all the fruit we get from that. But in this amazing passage that talks about that amazing fruit that does come from a life that is led by and fed by the Spirit of God, there's a problem. And the problem is the flesh. I'm still flesh. Even though I am a temple of God, even though the Holy Spirit dwells within me, the problem is my flesh. And my flesh wants to war against the Spirit. So the Spirit is saying one thing, and the flesh is saying another thing, and you and I get the deciding vote as to who wins that battle. And if we allow the Spirit to work in our lives, and we allow the Spirit to win that battle, then the Bible tells us that we're going to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is the result of the Spirit's work in our lives. A lot of times I think we look at this passage in the wrong way. We say, well, I need to add love to my life. I need to add joy. I need to add peace. And I need to be more patient. And I need to be more kind and good. And I need to be more self-controlled. That's not the concept of fruit. The concept of fruit is you put work into cultivating the ground. You plant the tree. You water, you nurture the tree. And then at the end of all of that, this is the result. This is what you get. And in this case, it's not us who is doing the work. It's God who's doing the work. God circumcises the heart. God removes the body of filth of the flesh. God gives us the life-giving Spirit. And what He says is, if we'll just get out of the way and let the Spirit do its work, look at what you get. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. This is the result of someone who's allowing the Spirit to do His work in our lives. But what if we let the flesh win more of those battles? What if we give in to the flesh? What if we're not allowing the Spirit to do the work that He can and will do in our lives? Well, Paul gives us a few warnings about ways that we can mistreat the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, Paul tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And these are things that we need to know and recognize that we can do in our lives if we're not having the right attitude. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And it's interesting to note the context around this verse of grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear." So, if we are to let no unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, only speak the things that are needed in the moment, and only speak the things that are needed for edification. When we do speak unwholesome words out of our mouth, when we try to put words in there that aren't appropriate for the moment, I'm running out of room here, and when we do save things, that tear people down as opposed to edifying and building them up, you know what we do? We grieve the Spirit of God inside of us. Because that's not His work. That's the flesh's work. That's what the flesh is trying to do. And we're giving in to the flesh, and we're allowing that vote that we have to decide who wins, and we're giving that to the flesh. He says in the verse right after that, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ is also forgiving you." When you don't forgive other people, when you have malice in your heart, when you have bitterness toward other people, all you need to remember this for class next week, when you have all these things plaguing your life, it's because you're letting the flesh win. When the Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart and saying, "I'm here too. I can do great things in your life. If you'll get out of the way and let me go to work, I can bring you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Listen to me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says this, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." If Bill came to me and told me he was thirsty, you know what I would give him? I would give him a Sprite. Why? Because Sprite is a thirst quencher. Right? That's what they say. Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. Buy a Sprite. Because it's a thirst quencher. It's going to take his thirst and get rid of it. Okay? And what Paul says is that we can live our lives in such a way that we are Spirit quenchers. Putting out the Spirit. Doing away with the work that the Spirit is trying to do in our lives. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, I recognize that this passage was written during a time when new revelation was being given. Miraculous revelation was being offered through those who had received these miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I recognize that Paul has his own remote context in which he's writing this to the Thessalonians, to a church in its infancy who needed those prophetic utterances to learn how they should live. But what we know from our study is that it was promised that the Spirit would be given without measure and without departure. And I just feel like we need to make sure that we warn ourselves and recognize that we do not want to be found guilty of extinguishing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do not want to be found to be those people who are limiting what the Holy Spirit will or can do in our lives. Let's don't forget, in all of this, the application is this. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, you've been cleansed by His blood. If He doesn't wash you, you have no part in Him. But if He has washed you, He will come into you and make His abode with you. Let Him go to work in your life. And let Him bring you the peace and comfort and joy that comes from knowing that you are a child of God. That God loved you enough to die for you so that He could have this place inside of you, living with you. Now, in this life, in some very real sense, but even more importantly, in the life that is to come, where we can dwell with God for eternity. I hope that this series has been helpful to you. I hope if you have never made the decision to follow Christ and you've never made the decision to allow Him to wash you through baptism,
I hope that you'll make that decision this morning. I hope you won't spend another single day without the Spirit living inside of you. But if you have made that decision, I hope that this series has helped you to appreciate what God is willing to do in your life if you will simply let Him. Let the Spirit do His work. And stop giving that final deciding vote to the flesh. And be the man or woman of God that God has called you out to be, so that you can accomplish the purposes that He has for you in this life. If you're here this morning and you're ready to make that commitment to God, we would love to see nothing more than to witness the very moment when God halts all of heaven and tells His angels to look down to Conway, Arkansas, and see what's about to happen. I'm about to put my Spirit inside another person's life. And they will rejoice, and we will rejoice, and that rejoicing will be the most amazing experience of your life. If you're ready to make that decision, please don't waste another moment. Come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.